in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Don't turn there. But when it's talking about God through the church is trying to equip us in such a way to where we won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That we will know enough about the Word of God to when a strange spirit, and we're told in 1 Peter to try every one of them, when a strange spirit comes through, we'll know immediately whether or not it's of God or not. So that's part of what God is trying to do with us. And I want to remind you of something that we have a tendency because of who we are and what we think and the way we think and how we operate. That God knows every time a sparrow's heart stops beating. Do you know how many sparrows there must be in the world flying around at any one time? And our God knows the second his heart stops beating. I don't know about your head, but mine, the hairs are doing all kind of things except staying. And every time I comb or brush, I get a few more. So you see the number in the hairs in my head, and he has them numbered, the Bible says. And that word in the Greek where it's listed numbered is also a Greek word that means numbered and sorted. If you could tap God on the shoulder, and you can't, and say how many hairs is in his head this very second, he could tell you how many and what kind. Okay. So he quit everything else he was doing and just zeroed in on me. No, he can do that about every single person in the whole world at any time. Don't be limited in when you think about God. Don't let your finite mind limit him. People say all the time they're trying to put God in a box. Well, I don't know what that means, but if you tried to, he'd just bust out the sides because it won't hold him. So with those things in mind, understand, please, one thing. It says when he's talking about the sparrows and the hairs of your head that he cares much more for you than he does a sparrow. Don't think for one moment as we sit here and think of all these prayer requests that we have that we need to pray for and people in jams and sicknesses and sufferings and whatnot, that God's not right in the middle of that. Don't ever think that whatever you go through, that God's not right there with you, like Leslie said a while ago. He's right there. But there's another aspect to that too that I don't think most of us realize. I hear it, and I don't see it in your voice. And I think God wants us to know what his position is with all this stuff too, so that we'll know how to deal with it. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, it's talking about Jesus here, and the writer of Hebrews, probably Apollos, made this statement. Though he were being a son, that word means in the Greek, Jesus, though he was being a son, he was in the process of being what he was called to be, yet learned he obedience. Because see, we think about he came from heaven. He's a God. He's known all this stuff. He knows everything. He sees everything. He's got all power and everything else. But I tell you, he had to learn obedience here on this earth, just like you and I do. It says he did. Though he were being a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Same way we do. And be made aware, please, that in the business with God, that he teaches obedience through suffering. You wonder why? What was the book some guy wrote and had it all wrong? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, to start with, we're not good people. We're sinners. And the second part, the Bible is full. A professional man, if you will, a professional God man, should know that. He shouldn't have to worry about that, because God will tell him. And being made perfect, verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now look, folks, we preached it and talked it and preached it and talked it. The one key to discipleship, the one key to being close to Jesus Christ and therefore close to God, is this thing of obedience. And it's an attitude. It's a submissive, obedient attitude. It's being willing to do what God tells you before He tells you. You don't think about it after He tells you and decide in your mind whether you're going to do it or not. You know before He tells you, I'm going to do that. And maybe not for you, but in my own life I've learned that when things are going pretty good, I need to sit down and study this stuff out and make a commitment then to my God that when things do get tough, how I'm going to take it. Because when you're in the swamp, up to your neck in alligators, sometimes it's hard to remember you came there to drain that swamp. You're just swatting alligators. And we've all been there. In John chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. So, this whole thing about being what Jesus wants us to be and staying square with Him, and when you're square with Jesus, you're square with God. The whole thing is about doing what He told us to do. Now I'm going to make another point again. I don't mean to confuse you. It's not about doing right. And don't let anybody sucker you into that, because right is a relative term. And this person's got his right, and this person's got his right. And when we all get together, we got so many rights, nobody knows how to act. I read a letter one time that a lady that was near 80 years old wrote, and this has been 25 years ago, and just asking a radio preacher, what is sin? She says, at this time in my life, it was this, and then it became that, and then it became makeup, and then it became the flapper age where they dressed and danced and all this kind of stuff. Then it was drinking, then it was smoking, then it was this, then it was this. What is sin, she said? It's whatever God says it is. And I tell you this, He answered her, J. Vernon McGee did, by saying, if life to God is a big interstate and it's one way, anything you do to slow down the traffic or to turn and go the other way is sin. There it is. You can put any kind of name on it you want to, but it's getting in God's way is what it is. So then, we suffer. Why do we suffer? Because that's the way God teaches us obedience. That's what the Bible teaches. Do you plan? And I mean, I've been taught myself. And this whole process now is me about unlearning a lot of things I was taught earlier on in time. And we suffer because that's the way God chose for us to learn. And apparently we're made that way to where that's the only way we'll really get it. But I want to show you something about suffering and illness and sickness and whatever. And you go back to Exodus chapter 4. I've got mine marked. I can get there long before you do. But it's an interesting verse, or two verses. God called Moses and says, I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh and get our people out of Egypt. And Moses, like most people who are called by God, starts all this big soliloquy about, oh, I can't do that. Not me. You must have me mixed up with somebody else. And here is the conversation. And listening in on that conversation, we can learn something about God that maybe we didn't know before then. Verse 10 of chapter 4 of Exodus. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. He says, Lord, I can't speak. I'm not a public speaker. I wasn't before you came to me and asked me to do this, and I'm not now. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Now think about that a minute from God's perspective. God created his tongue. He knew exactly what kind of tongue he had. But he's trying to tell God something, and maybe he thinks God doesn't know. Well, you should have taken this into account before you asked me, Lord. You just wasn't thinking when you asked me. Isn't that the way we look at things? And the Lord said unto him. Now, this is kind of like when the Lord spoke to Job, you know. The Lord's not treating him with a great deal of respect. I mean, he's done pulled a good one here. And the Lord, I mean, he's slapping the back of his hand. And he said, and the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Do you know that? Do you know that? Who brings about these things? Your God does. Your God does. And in a lot of places it's taught that he doesn't do anything bad to us. Well, this right here is pretty plain. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Moses still said, after he told him, you go, I'll take care of your tongue. And then it says that the Lord's anger was kindled against Moses. He got mad at him for coming up with all these excuses. And finally he says, down in verse 16, take Aaron, your brother. He speaks good. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth. He'll be your mouth. And thou shalt be to him instead of a God. Isn't that an interesting perspective? Okay, if you won't do what I ask you to do, then call your brother. He can be your mouth, and I will be your God. You're going to have to be his God. I'm not going to speak to him. I'm going to speak to you, and you speak to him. That's an interesting concept. Have not I the Lord, the one that created the deaf and the dumb and the blind? Add all that stuff in there you want to. So you think I can't handle the problems of your speaking? You see, we offend God, and I am gathering a sensitivity to that offense to God more than I've ever had in my life. I used to never think about offending God. Everybody in this country is worrying about offending everybody. Everybody's got their group, and they don't want to be offended. And everybody's trying to keep from saying something that will offend somebody, and they're offending God all the time. Now turn to Job chapter 2. Just a few pages over to the right before you get to Psalms. Now you remember the story about Job. Job is sitting there with all his wealth, 10 children, most righteous man in the world, doing good, and Satan happens to come up to God, and God brags on Job. And God says, look at my man Job. There's none of them like him. And Satan says,
You give him to me and I'll make him cuss you. You done built a hedge around him. You won't let anything bad happen to him. That's the reason he's like he is.
So in Job chapter 2 and verse 3, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and shunneth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him." Who did all this stuff to Job? God said it was him. The devil asked him to. But God said, "You moved me against him to destroy him without cause." Verse 5. So he takes his children, he takes all his camels, he takes all his donkeys, he takes all his whatever. I mean, it's just one thing right after another. All his possessions have been taken from him and his servants killed till it gets down to his kids and a tornado comes through. They're all having a big feast in a building and a tornado comes through and kills his 10 kids. How would you take that? How would you take that? I mean, if I got all my camels stole, I'd be probably in a bad shape before anything else happened to me, you know? And what does Job say over in verse 21 of chapter 1? "And Job said, Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How many folks, when these tornadoes came through, said, "The Lord did that to me. My God did that to me"? How many of them did that? I'll tell you, not very many. Because in 1973, when it came through to this born-again believer's place and took everything he had, I had to learn that. Didn't take me long. But I studied Job until I wore it out. And there's two or three things that I figured out. Job knew exactly who was behind that tornado. He did. It took his possessions first, then took his health second. See, Satan came back because God told him the first time, "You can touch all that he has, but you can't touch him." He said, "Well, you let me touch him, and I'll make him cuss you this time." He said, "Okay, but don't take his life." And so he got in on his health then. Well, I don't claim, and I don't mean to claim anything to compare my life with Job, but I'll tell you this. January the 4th of 1969, he gave me diabetes. Type 1 diabetes as a 26-year-old young man who had a great deal of ambition, who was going to be the world's greatest something or another. And 4 years later, he took everything I owned. He took my health first, and then he took my possessions second. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. There's a lesson in all that. I don't care who you are. There is a lesson. People say that's probably the two worst things in the history of my life that ever happened to me. Uh-uh. They're the two best things. Because without those things, I wouldn't be where I am today. I guarantee you. Don't try to convince me that God uses, doesn't use suffering to bring you to the place that He needs you. Because I've had Him speak to me and I've asked Him, "Why are you so rough on me?" And He said, "Because you're so hard-headed. This is what it takes." And then I found the 12th chapter of Hebrews where He says that our earthly fathers spanked us with the best know-how they could, but God spanked us perfectly. He never gives you one lick that you don't need. Not one. So when you find yourself suffering, please understand that the God that you serve is right in the middle of it. And it's there for a purpose. There's one thing that's worse than suffering, and that's coming out of it without learning a lesson.
And some people do that.
So in verse 7, in verse 8 of chapter 2, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd with which to scrape himself, and he sat down among the ashes. The most righteous man on the face of the earth wound up sitting down in the ashes with a broken clay pot scratching himself.
And still, he never cursed God. But I want you to see, God was right in the middle of that. Don't blame it on anybody else. And Job knew that.
Doesn't always make a lot of sense to us, but that's what happens. Turn to John chapter 11, please. The Gospel of John in chapter 11.
You know, in my studying of the Word about sickness and suffering and why and how and what and how we need to handle it, I have found that there is at least three kinds of sickness in the Bible that are described in the Bible. There are sicknesses for three purposes. One, for sickness unto death. God will give you a sickness when it's time for you to die, that will bring you to that death. God will give you a sickness unto chastisement because something's not right in your life, and God will give you a sickness to the glory of God. Those are the three kinds that are listed. Now there's some others, and we'll look at them, that you might say, well, I don't know exactly which ones it fits in. But it all winds up to the glory of God, because that's the reason we're here, that's the reason we're called, that's the reason we're reconciled and born again. And that is the purpose for our life, is to bring glory to our God. In John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus. Y'all all know the story. He eventually brought him back to life. Of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. He's classifying these sicknesses. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Do you know that God will give you an infirmity? And that word, I've looked it up every place you can find it, and it has to do with weaknesses and sicknesses. He will give you an infirmity just so He might be glorified out of it. Please don't be betrayed. Feel betrayed. That's the reason He created us, to bring Him glory. And it's only our pride and arrogance that keeps us from thinking of that, and the ignorance of the way God does things. Just one page over to the left, in my Bible at least, in John chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciple asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, is that a truthful estimate? I don't know. I know that people in that day, because it's all through the Bible, felt like somebody was born with a problem, that it was because their parents sinned, that there was sin behind every one of those things. I don't know, but they believed it. But in this particular case, Jesus answered in verse 3 and said, neither had this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. He's blind
so that one day the Son of God can come by and heal him of his blindness and bring glory to God.
That's something. That's something.
We talked about sickness to chastisement. You remember in Daniel chapter 4, here was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the greatest country in the world at the time. And very arrogant, and called himself a god, wanted to be worshipped as a god. And God told Daniel, you tell him. He had a dream and he asked Daniel to interpret the dream. And Daniel told him, if you don't bow down to God, then God's going to do something really bad to you. And he's giving you a year to change your mind about what you're doing. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't do it. And in a year's time, he was sitting there bragging about who he was and what he had accomplished. And Daniel told him, that's it. That's it. You know, I told you a year ago what was going to happen. So it says that God turned him into a person who eats grass like an ox. I had it explained to me one time by somebody who knows a lot more about diseases than I do. There is a mental disease like that where people will do that. And for 7 years, the greatest man in the world at that time was out in the pastures eating grass like an ox. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. That was the reason God did it. Until you learn who I am. Turn over to James. James chapter 5. I know I'm chasing you around some this morning, but it took that to try to make the point that God is trying to tell us, I think. In James chapter 5 and verse 13. James, the brother of Jesus, says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is he any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Wait a minute. What about the doctors? We're so far removed from that. We don't even often think about the way to be healed. We don't understand the biblical way to be healed. James, the brother of Jesus, told us to do that. And we get worried and we bail off to the first specialist we can find. Is any sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, a point I want to make there, that anointing with oil is not a ceremonial anointing like when they lay their hands and maybe make a deacon or a pastor or something like that. This term, anointing with oil, is a medicinal term. They used oil in those days as a medicine. And what he's saying here is when you're sick, go to the leaders of the church, let them pray over you, and then go get some medicine. That's what he's saying. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now notice the connection here between sickness and sins. Am I saying that all sins are sicknesses of sin? No, I'm not saying that. But there is a connection in at least some of them. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. It's a condition of your healing that you ask forgiveness of your sins.
In certain cases, I'm sure that the sickness comes to try to get you to the point to where you will repent for your sins.
Then it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
So what is the remedy that God says for your sins? One, go to the elders of the church, have them pray on, take some medicine, and have people who know how to pray, praying for your condition. I want to put in something here because I saw it happen with a young preacher. His mother got cancer and he prayed the prayer of faith that she would not die. And he believed that she would not die and she died. He was so distraught he gave up his preaching. He quit the church and was out of the church for years. Had little kids and everything else and was mad at God because God didn't honor his prayer. Well, there's something about a prayer of faith that you got to understand. If it's not in God's will, John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 says, God won't answer. So when you're praying for somebody that is sick, understand, if it's not God's will that he gets well, he's not going to get well. You need to understand that. Because it's all up to God. And there might be something that God is trying to accomplish through that. And we don't need to get in the middle of it. But still we pray. But we pray differently than we prayed before without that knowledge. Everything, y'all, is about God. Everything in the life of a Christian is about God. There is nothing in the life of a Christian that is so small that God's not interested in it. And you need to understand that. No matter what it is. Now, I want to make a side comment here. I hope there's not any rocks in here because I don't want to have to duck them because some people disagree with me here. What about this thing of the gift of healing? I don't believe there is a present day gift of healing that is given to individuals to use in the church as it once was. Why do I say that? Because James, the brother of Jesus here, just 20, 25 years after Jesus' crucifixion, tells us when we're sick to go to the elders. Don't go find somebody with the gift of healing. Go find somebody that knows how to pray and get them to pray for you. Now, we've had some healers come along that tried to PR this thing about, I have the gift of healing. They didn't do it like Jesus did it. They didn't do it like the apostles did it. Everybody they touched wasn't healed. And for people like Ernest Angley and some of those other guys, people within their own organization have proven them to be fakes. So then, what do you do when you get sick? You go to the elders of the church. You request prayer. You go to the doctor. You get medicated. And then you wait to see what God's going to do with your sickness. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's a list of people that God gave to the church, of gifted people God gave to the church to serve the church and to accomplish what it needs to accomplish within that body of believers. And there's pastors and teachers and evangelists, there's not a healer. Healers drew crowds then, and you know what? They'd draw a crowd today. And I'll tell you what I believe with all my heart. I believe if I had the gift of healing, I wouldn't be in a tent or an auditorium or some big building somewhere with all this stuff going on. I would be up there probably in Memphis at the Crippled Children's Hospital. And I would be trying to cover as many rooms as I could in a day. I think that's what Jesus would do. That's what it said he did. Instead of drawing attention to himself, most of the time when he healed somebody, he told them, don't go anywhere and tell anybody about it now. But they couldn't help. They did anyhow. In 2 Corinthians, in verse 12,
or chapter 12, in verse 7.
This is the account right here of Paul and his thorn in the flesh. You remember that? You know why Paul had a thorn in the flesh? He was saved, and God was going to give him some information he wasn't giving everybody else. It's called revelation. And he told Paul, Paul prayed three times and asked him, Lord, remove this thorn in the flesh from me. And he said, nope, I'm not going to do it. I'll give you grace to handle. Verse 7 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, Paul said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. God says, I'm going to give you something to keep your feet on the ground, because if I don't, with what I'm going to show you and the kind of thing you're going to have to give to these people out here, you're going to get puffed up and get a big head. And then you won't be any good to me. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my sicknesses, in my weaknesses, knowing that God gave them to me. And regardless of how I look at it, there must have been a purpose there that was for my good, or He wouldn't have done it. Now, I'll tell you this, it's hard to look on a disease that you've had for 42 or 43 years that causes you as much trouble as some of them do. And to say, Lord, I know You gave it to me, and I really don't know why, but I thank You for it, not even knowing why. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I'll tell you this about this fellow right here. If I hadn't had the things that happened to me, I would be so absolutely arrogant that you wouldn't be able to stand me, and I certainly wouldn't be equipped to be up here talking to you about the things of God. So I do thank Him for that. He says in another place, there have been some questions about just what His thorn in the flesh was. I got no question about it at all. I am confident that it was His eyes. Why am I confident with that? When Jacob had a confrontation with God, he wound up with a limp. And when Paul had a confrontation with God, I think he never got all his eyesight back. He says in one place that you love me so much you would even pluck out your eyes and give them to me. I believe it was his eyes. And in Luke chapter 5 and verse 12, don't turn there, a man full of leprosy who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought Him saying, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou can make me clean. Think about that statement for a moment. He says two things. Lord, I know You can, if You will. Now, when you pray about a sickness, when you pray about a suffering, when you pray about an affliction, that's the things you need to understand. Number one, God can cure you if He wants to. And your prayer shall be, Lord, if You will. Because you see, in Paul's case, he wouldn't, because he knew it was better for Paul that he didn't. So you see, it's a matter of submission and obedience that we take what God lays on us. It didn't just come down the road. In my family, there is genetics that my grandmother and my mother and my uncles and my cousins and my brother all have type 1 diabetes. But it's not genetics, because there are some of us that didn't have it. It's about God. And I need to understand that. And then Jesus told him, I will, be thou clean. In that case, he did. In the case of the three Hebrew children There was a fourth man in the fire. They went in the furnace rather than worship an idol, and they walked out the other end. Daniel, a teenage kid, moved from home, raised to be godly, walked into the den of lions rather than bow down to an idol, and he walked out. But let me tell you something, folks. That's just the ones that walked out the other side. Stephen stood and preached for God in front of the Pharisees, and they stoned him with stones. So you see, it happens both ways. And some of the stories wind up to what some folks say is success, and some folks say it's not a success. But I tell you this today, if you are living like God wants you to live with the characteristics that He wants you to have, then it's a success. You might have to tell me his name, brother Buddy, or some of y'all, but the man that got caught in the mine cave in over here. It was a commissioner. Brother Benny Corley. Anybody ever seen him preach? He comes to the pulpit with two canes, and he puts one down, and he leans up here like this, and he preaches like no man I've ever heard. And he can quote Scripture. He will have you check into Scriptures to see if he's reading it word for word for word. And you know what? You can go back there, and he is. He laid up in the hospital and in the bed so long, he memorized Scripture till he knows whole chapters of the Bible, word for word. Now there is a suffering that's for the glory of God. And I saw him down at the boy's funeral. He got killed on a four-wheeler not long ago, a few years ago. And I said, Brother Benny, how you going? He said, Joe, I tell you the truth, I'm forgetting some of what I memorized. But you see, there's no doubt in his mind or my mind that that man was caught under a mountain of rock and broke, they said, almost every single bone in his body, that he came out of that and preached. And I guess still is if he's alive. So what am I trying to say? Recognize that God's in your suffering. He may have even caused it. We've seen enough evidence that He's caused enough that He might have caused yours. Maybe He caused it all. I don't know. That He has a purpose and you have in that. All things work for good to them that love the Lord, that are called according to His purposes. Proper response is to go to the elders, confess, and pray. Because in some cases, at least, sin has something to do with your problem. Know that God can heal you, but when you pray, if you will, Lord, if you will, heal me.